Of you, Malkino, Lord God of Israel, our rock and our redeemer, our saviour, our living salvation. Oh God, you still speak to us today. You have never changed who you are. And although you despaired at the very beginning in Gan Eden, as sin entered this world and corruption and decay began, and what appeared to be a stumbling block before you, Lord God, you have shown again and again that you are able to overcome. That what we, where we have lain contrary to you as human beings, Lord God, where we have fought against you to take control of our own lives and destinies, Lord, you have proven yourself to be able again and again to overcome, Lord God, our rebellion, to prove that you are stronger, the strong man who has come into our houses. Lord, even this morning, Lord God, I pray that you will break down those walls which stand against you. Lord God, I pray that you will come against evil, Lord God, even in our own midst, if it be there. Lord, if there are unclean spirits, Lord God, I pray you will take authority over them. Lord, that you will cleanse your house, that you will speak to us this morning, because you are the one who is able, who has all authority, all power. And before you, Lord God, every knee will bow, be it human or spirit, Lord God, every knee will bow and confess, you are God, there is only you. Lord, I just pray that you will have prepared our hearts and minds, Lord, to hear this word this morning. Lord, if we receive from you, we pray, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachinu, Amen. Shabbat va'era, and he appeared. The Torah portion this morning came from Shemot 6, 2 through to 13. The Haftorah portion was from Ezekiel 29, 1 through to 16. And from the Messianic writings, we had the Besorah as recorded for us by Lucas. And that was chapter 11 and 14 through to 23. The title for this morning's talk, maybe unsurprisingly, is called The Finger of God, as it seems to feature so strongly in what we've been listening to this morning from the Torah, from the Messianic writings, Yeshua even talking about this as well. But here we find ourselves in a situation of 400 years. Our people toiling, working in Egypt, just as God had promised we would, not a day longer, not a day less, exactly what was promised and foreseen. If there's one thing we learn from all the scriptures, is that what God has said he will do and what he has said will happen does happen. There is no doubt about this situation. When God speaks, that word never comes back to him void. Ever. When he has spoken, he does. And when the time was up, it was God who's been working behind the scenes for all his time, and at that right moment, the right time, the right season, he began to bring about our redemption and deliverance. The right moment in time. Not just any person, any situation, but there was one particular individual that God was waiting to be born. And his name, of course, is Moshe. He was born a man destined by God to walk with him in ways unknown even to that day and ever since, barring except, of course, Yeshua Mashiachinu. If we, as human beings, as Jews, had had the revelation and understanding that Moshe had, how blessed we would be, a man who walked that closely with Adonai. Little did he know, I guess, when he was being picked up by his mum, little did the mum know what was to become of this man. We do not know at that point in our time, at the time of our birth, what we will become, how God will use us. But this particular man was marked out by God. In fact, even the scriptures telling us that he was a goodly child, as translated the Tov there in the Hebrew, hinting at that stage even that this man would be used in a direct work of redemption by God. And boy, do we need that deliverance. The Israelites, in fact, at this stage, despairing of ever getting free of their slave drive masters. We were in a bad situation, a bad place. And then comes along Moshe, who says to them, yes, I am your deliverance. I am your redemption, your salvation from Egypt. I am the one who will redeem you from this situation. And even if there were a spark of joy in our hearts at that moment, whenever Moshe intervened, what happened? It made things worse. Not surprising that we didn't believe him when he comes and says to us, I'm going to set you free. We were not in a position to even believe him. Every time it seemed to get worse. You can just imagine it. Don't tell me, Moshe, you're setting us free. Everything gets worse, everything you touch, and it gets worse. What kind of deliverer are you? But you know, we as Jews have always misunderstood the ways of God in our deliverance and salvation. We've always seemed to have done this. We've never understood that when God acts for our deliverance, our salvation, that we are meant to sit up and listen and take note. But no, we've always sat up and criticized and said, no, this can't be right. Not this way, not that way. I don't like this way. I prefer it this way. We've always cried out for our salvation and deliverance, but please, on our terms, in the way that we would like. But that's not our God. He will always deliver us in the way that he chooses. Because this portion is an awe-inspiring portion. It's the beginning of our deliverance, but far more than that, we actually read of a moment in history which depicts the conflict between God and the one who had set himself up as a God. And if there's ever been a constant, a given, if you like, in history, then this is it. The conflict through history is perpetually between God, who is God, the one true God, and any other pretender who dares to think they have a right to the throne that God sits on. This is history. Mankind constantly striving with God, and every now and again, an individual in a generation who goes that one step further and thinks he can take God on. This is a constant in history. But you know, the result of all of this was and is never in doubt. If any generation, if any man or woman thought they could ever set themselves up against God, look through history and don't bother. You will break your back on this one. But while these battles go on, and they are there frequently, while they go on around us, it can look sometimes very bleak. Little did Pharaoh know that he was taking on the one true God. You see, from Pharaoh's perspective, he just thought it was another God on the vast continuum of deities over whom he had some control and influence. That's what pagans always think. That's why pagans like their deities and their gods, because ultimately they're made in their own image. They've got some control over them. A bit of this, a bit of that. It's like, I want, I like this, this is nice to me, but that's not who our God is. Our God is utterly different from us, and Pharaoh did not understand this. He just thought this was another regional deity that he could interact with and get on his side. Because surely, Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, surely had right on his side. How wrong he was. And you know, seen from afar, this whole narrative of our history as a nation and people at this point represents a paradigm and pattern for the whole range of concepts contained in salvation and deliverance, spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare, and deception. It is all rolled up into this one grand event that we see in Egypt. And we're meant to learn from this, because it's almost as if God had waited for this man. And I mean Pharaoh, not Moshe. God had waited for this man, this Pharaoh, to arise against whom he could and would make his name great. How does God glorify his name? Is it by taking on some little tin pot what's it that is so easy to flick over, as it were, and no one would even notice? No, God waits for the Pharaohs of this world. Because in those pharaohs, he can show himself to be all-powerful. You know, we've said this before. Why is it that God chose us to be this nation, knowing that we would be stiff-necked and rebellious? Why us? Because if we are that stiff-necked and rebellious and God wins, which he will and he does, then he shows himself to be great. It's almost as if God anticipates and enjoys taking on the challenges that come his way, because he wants us to see who he is. He waited for us to be in such a mess physically and spiritually before intervening to show his power and might. And we can ask ourselves, did he know that Israel would be at this low point at this point in time? Yes, he did. Did he know that Pharaoh would take God on? Yes, he did. Did he know that the outcome would be threefold? The redemption to promise an inheritance that was covenantally secure, the return to faith and trust in God once more in the people, and dealing a clear blow to any enemy, spiritual or otherwise, who would stand against him who rules the universe? Yes, he knew this too. All of this and more he knew. The outcome was never in doubt. From a human perspective, looking at all of this, there must have been a glimmer of hope that somehow Pharaoh thought, with his great nation and his great power, that the outcome would be very different. And we know, because he fought to the bitter end. He could not and would not let go. This was a battle that Pharaoh felt he had to win at all costs, because he couldn't bear the thought of his human power being weakness. But that was never going to be the outcome. Because when the human power finally gets to the end, ultimately it caused Pharaoh's death, because he wouldn't stop. Because ultimately God will win. And we do not want to be in a position, each and every one of us, or even us as a nation, that death is the only outcome, because we will not stop fighting God. This outcome, or parallel outcomes, run all the way through Jewish history and also in our personal lives. Think about it for a second for ourselves. Times of resistance to God. Yes, you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. Low spiritual times. Times when the heavens seem as brass, that the prayers you lift up seem to bounce straight back onto you. Times of spiritual or maybe even physical affliction, when times are hard. But then, followed by a release, a deliverance, a new dawn, fresh spiritual vitality, a focus coupled with a stronger depth of faith, knowing that even in those times that God is still God and he can and does intervene. Because you would never know this unless you reach those low points, those points of agony and despair of soul, when affliction seems to be upon you because of the place that you find yourself in. You would never know the strength and power of God unless you were there. If every day was a field of roses or poppies or whatever flower you like, and every day was filled with their wonderful perfume and everything was wonderful, you would never know the power of God in your life. That's a fact. And God wants us to know his power and the strength which he has in the spiritual realm. He wants us to know. Because when we end up in situations, he wants us to know that point, and we call upon his name, that he will be there and he will intervene, because he can and because he does. You see, God's plan in all of this may seem shocking to us, even knowing that the fall of mankind in the garden was there and the results of that and what it would bring upon our lives. Shocking to us to know that in some deep way God may even have wanted this to happen so we would know his delivering power. Shocking. And yet somehow in the depth of all of this, that seems to have been in the plan and will of God, that in our free choice we would put ourselves sometimes with him and sometimes against him, and when we put ourselves against him, he can set us free. This is the strength and power of God. This is his amazing insight into history because of who he is. Deliverance, release, salvation. These are the themes, the identity of our God, And you know, we so often fail to understand the situations we find ourselves in. I'm going to pick up here from a verse which we all know so well, from Ephesians, the letter written to the Jewish community there in Ephesus. This is the letter written to them, chapter 6. I'm just going to pick up here from verse 12. For we do not wrestle or fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, Rav Shaul, when he wrote this, he knew what he was talking about. And we know this verse so well. We've read it so often and we think, yes, this is true, Rabbi. We know this. It's okay. Tick. We've done this. And yet so often we fail to understand the depth of this, failing to see the reality of it. This is what we are engaged in day after day after day, of which Egypt was a picture physically before our eyes. There is always more going on than the eye can see. The spiritual warfare, the battles that we find ourselves in, there's no point just saying, I don't want to get engaged in spiritual warfare. If you do not, then you will fail. You will go down because the forces that are arranged against you will not stop eroding you, cutting you down, slicing into you, hacking into you again and again. They will not stop until eventually you say, enough! I am not having this anymore. I am engaging in this spiritual warfare, and you are rebuked, and you will leave me in the name of the living God of Israel, Yeshua Mashiachinu. And until we reach that point, we will not begin to see that release and success spiritually in our lives that we all seek. I was reading something a little while ago of a person who was summarizing the strength of spiritual communities, and he was talking in particular about some communities in Israel, and communities which had actually turned their back upon the reality of this verse, saying, well, that may have been true then, but you know, nowadays it's not like that so much. And they had stopped fighting, and one of the hallmarks of these communities, this man was writing in his article, was saying, they are weak communities because they are forever under siege spiritually, and never able to fight back and push back the darkness. In Egypt, this spiritual conflict reached a peak because this was not so much a battle between Israel and Egypt, between God and the false deities or demonic forces of Egypt, quasi this world. People mock and poo-poo this when they talk about unclean spirits and demonic forces, and they say these were just words they used in those days because they didn't understand it. That is wrong. We are arrayed against the spiritual forces of darkness, even in this day in our world. But they cannot and will not prevail, because light always drives back the darkness. But to ignore them, to effectively say they have no reality and no influence upon what is happening, is to lay yourself open to deception. And if the plagues begin to fall, the divine judgments on the intransigence and stubbornness of the human heart, hardened against God and his will, it is these plagues that attack these so-called alternative spiritual power bases, one by one by one, hacking into the realms of darkness and completely disarming them and triumphing over them. These judgments are very specific, and they attack the demonic forces. And you know, even before these judgments fall, the writing was on the wall. Aaron's rod thrown down, turning into a crocodile. Czechs, please take note, it was a crocodile. Hebrew, tanin. Used here, as we saw in Ezekiel of Pharaoh, where he is also described as a crocodile. It's a crocodile. Okay? But right before this began, the crocodile ate the other crocodiles. Right at the very beginning of this, the meaning was clear at the outset. It was as if God was saying, he's not bothered about who you think you are, Pharaoh. In my hand, you are as if a mere rod, fit to serve my purposes, and you can be devoured. Yes, by showing a crocodile eating the other crocodiles, God is mocking the power of Egypt and their so-called deities. All Pharaoh was, at the end of the day, was someone fit to serve God's purposes and not his own, right to the bitter end. And we learn from this that you can either be a part of God's purposes in rebellion, or you can be a part of God's purposes in willful submission. What will you choose? Because either path that you choose, you will be part of his purposes, and he will triumph through you and in you for his glory. And if the magicians then copy the miracles, we find now crocs are eaten by Aaron's croc, and it should have given them a clue as to the eventual outcome of this battle. But some people, you know, are just slow learners. The judgments begin. Judgments fall upon Egypt. First, the judgment falls upon the Nile, the Egyptian deity happy, only here, not so happy, is turned to blood. And all the collections of water throughout Egypt turn to blood. The court magicians, named as Janus and Jambres in the Masonic writings, are able to copy this, or in fact, reverse this and turn the blood back into water. They just think it's a trick. They said, we can do a trick like this. We can do this too. And then the frogs, another Nile-orientated deity, rapidly increase, causing mayhem across Egypt. And you know, talk about these so-called magicians of Egypt being slow learners. Let me give you another example of them being a slow learner and being a little bit thick, really. Because all across Egypt, you're knee-high in frogs. And the magicians say, we can do this too. And they do. So now we're waist-high in frogs. How thick is that? They've already got enough of a problem. And they said, we can do this and make it even better still. Oh, really? They made it even more of a stink when these frogs died. This time they made everything worse. They, of course, walking around smiling, or shall we say wading around waist deep in frogs, smiling. We did this. Aren't we good? I don't think so. Then come the gnats, the flies, or the lice, depending on one's translation. Smart Alex, these two, these magicians. This time they think we can do this too. But it doesn't matter how hard or how passionate these incantations they use. They cannot copy this one. And you would think on a human level, if they've been able to multiply frogs, they've been able to turn blood back into water, then surely, why couldn't they do this? You know, humanly speaking, there is no reason why they couldn't have done this, even using occult powers. But they weren't allowed to do this. Note, they weren't allowed to do this because God said no. He said no. And by now the message is getting clearer all the time. There is a limit to the powers that demonic forces have. Let me say this clearly again. There is a limit as to what powers demonic forces have. They will come and shout at you. They will come and scream at you. They will lie in your ears and in your minds and in your spirits. They will puff themselves up with their arrogance and their pride to be bigger than they actually are. But I tell you, they are limited in their power. Do not believe the lie. Because the power of God here of Israel is unending and all-powerful. There is none like him. And now suddenly, these court magicians are forced to concede this. They say, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. God is preventing us from doing this, from copying with our pathetic occult arts. This is the finger of God, they concede. The same phrase used by Yeshua when he is driving out demons, overcoming evil and unclean spirits in the Masonic writings. He says, by the finger of God, they are driven out. They are overcome by the finger of God. That's small. You think how big God is. He only needs to activate his finger to deal with demons. We see again and again this ministry of deliverance and release from spiritual bondage and physical bondage too, when these two are linked throughout the life and work of Yeshua Mashiachinu. And you know, the conflicts that we so often endure are a sign of this deeper spiritual battle that we've already mentioned about there in that letter to the Jewish community in Ephesus. And we certainly experience this. We've been experiencing this buffeting these last few weeks spiritually as a community. When Israel in the flesh begin to come under attack in the land, we've always felt it. We have been feeling it these last few weeks, the buffeting that's been going on. It's a sign of that deeper spiritual conflict. But God does not want us to just feel ground down and eroded by all of this. God's desire is to see us set free, to take that place of victory and triumph over the powers of darkness. Because it only takes God's finger to do this. It's so easy for him. And you know, the reason that Mashiachinu Yeshua was sent to us, I'm going to read this to you. This comes from one of the letters that Yochanan wrote. And this is his first letter that he wrote here, chapter 3, where he says this. This is verse 8, talking about the reason why Yeshua came to us. He who sins is of Hasatan, for Hasatan has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. For this purpose he came to us. His main work was focused exactly on this, because salvation and redemption is overcoming the lies of the evil one and seeing people released. This is what salvation and redemption is. And this was the work of Yeshua Mashiachinu in our midst. It's why so often through Yeshua's life, we see him dealing with destruction of evil, driving out unclean demonic spirits, their work in man and situations. And it is no different to what we now see here in Egypt while we were there. Because, you know, many will say, and you'll hear people say this, well, these magicians, you know, in Egypt, they weren't really occultists. They weren't really that way. I mean, you know, we know what magic is. People look at magic shows and they're thrilled about people being sawn in half and, you know, thingy Copperfield, whatever his name is, that, you know, apparently being able to move through walls and this kind of stuff. People say, oh, we know what magic is. You know, we see this now. It's a trick. It's a sleight of hand. Well, you know, I think this is a red herring. You know, I appreciate people do card tricks and so on, and we know there's no kind of, you know, occultic stuff involved in that at times or whatever. I think it's still a red herring. I don't have a problem with seeing what was happening in Egypt as real, but it is actually beside the point. And I say this because at the root of it all lies lies and deception. Actually what magic tricks are, if you think about it, is deceiving. It's deceiving the eyes. It's deception. Whether real or not, deception is at the root of it all. And the hallmark of what was happening here to us in Egypt was lies and deception again and again. Should we be surprised by this? Again, the Besora as recorded for us by Yochanan. I'm going to go back into chapter 8 and verse 44. You are, he says, the father of you are of your father Hasatan, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer, and we could say from the letter, a liar from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for that is, he is a liar and the father of lies. The way that Hasatan, the deceiver, has always been. He's always lied. The evil one is the father of lies, continuously lying and peddling lies and half-truths all the time. But this is where it gets interesting. Because you see, deception works in more than one way. And it's deception I want to focus on as we kind of move into the second half of all of this. Deception it is. And I'm going to read just one verse to you that I was pleased to see that Rabbi Shlomo Riskin this week picked up in the Jewish Post, Jerusalem Post, which he actually didn't understand. I read this, sat there last night, and I read this, and I thought, you don't get this. But it's interesting because it's the same verse that I picked up on this week, and it's this verse here. This is Shemot 6:13, and it says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He gave a command to Israel and to Pharaoh. And what is the command? To bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. To bring the children of Israel out. The command was given to both the children of Israel and Pharaoh. I find this very interesting. Because you can hear that 100 times and not get the point. How should Pharaoh bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'd never seen it that way before. Oh, we understand the command, children of Israel, bring out. Pharaoh, bring out? Wasn't Moshe the one who was to bring out? Why this command to bring out to these two groups, the children of Israel and to Pharaoh? And I sat there thinking about this, thinking about deception and lies and the things that are going on here, and suddenly a light begins to go on. Because both Pharaoh and the children of Israel had to respond to this command to bring out. Both, in fact, were struggling because of deception and lies. It's actually quite simple in some way for the children of Israel. Very straightforward, I believe, to see all of this. We couldn't think outside the box of Egypt, our slavery. There seemed to be no way out from the bondage and the suffering which we had. We believed the lies that this was our life, it was our lot, there was no way out of it, and so we couldn't fight against it. We believed the lies, and so we fell into deception. We were deceived. Because actually, we could have left Egypt 40 years prior. Had we been ready, but we were still believing lies. We were still in the place of deception. We couldn't see what the truth was. And Pharaoh? Pharaoh was being deceived? Well, you see, actually he was too. Because deception and lies mean that we cannot see the truth. When Moshe stood before us, the deliverer sent by God to set us free, actually carrying the authority of heaven with him, we couldn't see it because deception and lies were blinding us to the truth and deeper spiritual reality of what God can and will always do. It was the spiritual conflict and warfare we were involved in. And we were in a place of deception where lies we accepted as truth. But Pharaoh was deceived too. And with Pharaoh, I think the story is in fact even more profound. He too was deceived and blinded by lies. The lies he chose to believe, his deception where he thought he was a god. But you know, it's more than that. All demonic works are basically deception. At their root, they are all basically deception. Unclean spirits deceive you. They lie to you. Deception is at the root of it all. Because they make you believe something that just isn't true. Now, Pharaoh was a man ready to be deceived. Ready to be deceived. Now, I say this because deception needs fertile soil to grow in. It doesn't just happen. Deception starts with seeds that are sown into a seedbed of willingness to accept things, sometimes without question, sometimes because of tradition or habit or whatever. And you know, it's why when we're into traditions and habits and things that just roll on, we can sometimes find ourselves in a place of deception because those things take a place in our lives they shouldn't take. But for Pharaoh, the first thing that drew him to accept the lies and to push him into deception was fear. He was a man afraid, actually. Fear took him to a place of deception. What was he afraid of? He was Pharaoh, king of the known world. All power apparently was his, and yet he was afraid. Who was he afraid of? Us. He was afraid of us. He was afraid of the Israelites, our growth and seeming power as a nation within his. And that fear drives people to irrational behavior and irrational acts. Deception, in fact. Just consider what the fake protocols of Zion did to damage and harm us. Not a shred of truth in that document, but it's still peddled today, and it's readily accepted and swallowed whole by gullible and willing minds that are open to deception. People are afraid of us. And so deception is sown. Pack a lie is swallowed whole, and suddenly everyone says it's true. Fear drives deception. Secondly, Pharaoh knew that to comply with us leaving Egypt would certainly ruin his economy. It's a fact. Pharaoh knew this. He was presented with this command to bring us out, and because of his deception, he was not in a place to do this, because he looked at this command to take us out, to actually bring us out positively, to be a part of that action. And he was unable to do this because he knew that to comply with the living God of Israel would be effective ruin for his economy. After all of his wealth and success had been built on slave labor, as of course so many empires have been. And his worry about his wealth, or shall we say, his keeping of it, and his economy, drove him to accept falsehoods and deception. How do we open ourselves up to be deceived in this way? We assure, in fact, said this, did he not? You can't have two masters. And what was the context of not having two masters? One of them is money. It will rule you. And if it rules you, you will open yourself up to lies and deception, because you will begin to believe that there is another power base on this planet, the economy. It has a kind of ring to it, doesn't it, today? You fall into deception, begin to believe lies, just as Pharaoh did, to focus on these things as he was beginning to, was to take that focus away from God. It is God who gives us of his generosity. We're not fed by the economy. The economy is merely a tool in God's hands. It is not God. That's deception. Thirdly, the final area that opens us up to deception and lies is pride. The age-old sin. The one that was there at the beginning. For those who have an arrogant spirit. For those who refuse to submit. Preferring to think that it's only them and God and no one else. For those who refuse to submit to an authority, of a union, or even within a congregation. Those who refuse to submit to each other with mutual humility and submission. For those who refuse to show remorse. For those who refuse to accept blame. Refusing to understand personal complicity. Sometimes just being unable to say the very word sorry and admit your guilt. All these are hallmarks of a proud and arrogant spirit. The inability to acknowledge that something you did or said has actually caused harm and was wrong. And if you exhibit this spirit, then you are open to lies and deception. Pharaoh was an arrogant man because he refused to acknowledge God. He refused to acknowledge that there was actually one bigger than he. And so you see, Pharaoh must be at the top of the pile. He had to be at the top of the pile. There was no other place he could conceive in his mind that he had to be that person. He did everything right. He did nothing ever wrong. Of course he had to be that one. And for that person to consider that God was actually over him, then that was unthinkable. Such a way of thinking, refusing to repent of pride, will open you up to deception and lies. And if we continue to live in such ways, then you will be in bondage, believing lies and being deceived easily. All these things we learn from Pharaoh. He was a man deceived. He chose to believe the lies of his own heart. And that led him to a place of inevitable conflict with the one true God. Both Pharaoh and the children of Israel were deceived in that situation because the command came to both to bring out, and both were unable to comply because they were in a place of deception. The spiritual warfare that was around them was raging around them in Egypt there, and they were unable to fight back because they were unable to take a place in God. Had Pharaoh submitted to God, I believe that God would have restored his economy to him. He would have restored the glory of Egypt to him had he merely bent the knee before the Lord our God. Had we as Israel actually looked at Moshe and said to God, I believe you, you are setting us free, then we would have been on the spot. But deception and believing lies goes deep, and spiritual warfare goes deep around us. And there are times when the fog of confusion surrounds us and we just feel we can't see the way ahead. It just numbs our senses. We just feel eroded and just attacked the whole time until we feel so spiritually weak. And that is the point when you get before God on your face and you submit to God and resist the evil one, and he will flee from you. The lies, the obfuscation, the cloud that sometimes surrounds us that we just don't seem to know which way is up anymore. This is a hallmark of the spiritual warfare that rages around us. And we must engage at that point. Not stand back and say, I can't take this. We must engage and take it to the enemy. But deception is what your heart wants to believe. Deception is what it must have at all costs, what must be true at all costs, even if everything is pointing against it. When you're unable to be corrected, when even if you are gently corrected, you throw it back at that person because you think they are the problem. That spirit is one of deception. And such a person is being deceived. If you're open to it, lies will be fed your way and you will be deceived. Because so much of spiritual warfare deals with deception and lies. Coming against the enemy is to take a place of truth. As you've heard from what Yochanan said there, the truth is not in the evil one, he's not in Hasatan. And the place of strength in spiritual warfare is to get to a place of truth and stand there and do not move. It's the strongest weapon from the enemy's side, deception and lies, because Hasatan fears truth. Because why? The truth sets you free. Hasatan fears light because he must flee back into the shadows to hide when light is brought to bear. He fears Yeshua because he knows his time is nearly up. And you know what? This morning as we were worshipping and praying, the Lord reminded me of something he said years ago, actually, when we changed our name to our new congregational name of Adat Yeshua. And he reminded me of something he said, that this was to be our name because Yeshua was to be at the heart and the center of our community. The community of Yeshua, of salvation, of deliverance and redemption. This was to be our hallmark of our community. And he reminded me of this morning, to proclaim and to declare the salvation in Yeshua Mashiachenu to the ends of this world and the ends of this earth, because in and through him is our deliverance and our redemption and the salvation of Israel. Because God can and will always overcome the work of Hasatan. Hasatan knows every time he hears the name of Yeshua that his time is up. The time of Hasatan ruling this world is almost over. And every time he hears that name Yeshua, he is reminded of it. Let's say it again, Yeshua, because he's reminded of it. But we have to reject the lies and stand on the truth. To be and to remain in bondage is deception. There is no need to remain in bondage, because God sets us free. And we are to be his people who are released from Egypt. Israel called to be the people released from Egypt, of the bondage of Egypt, the ways of thinking of Egypt, the thinking that there's no way out, there's no way forward, that salvation can't be ours, redemption has gone. We are called to challenge these lies in Israel and to give the good news that there is a way. Mashiachinu is in our midst, and there is a way that we can be set free. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Lord God, Lord, we look upon this template that you've given to us in Egypt, and we see your mighty hand at work, Lord God, to set free and release. And Lord, we need your redemption. We need your salvation. We need your deliverance, Lord God. Father, we need to see that when your name is proclaimed, Lord God, that the unclean spirits flee from your light. Lord, it happened in the first century. Lord, we saw your miracles in the first century. We saw your power being revealed in our midst, Lord God. And Father, we call upon you, Lord, to see these things again, that your kingdom moves in our midst. To see your mighty hand at work, Lord God, because you want Israel to be free. Lord God, we want what you want. Whether by sleight of hand or by occult powers, Lord God, the enemy was working to try to confuse and deceive us, to make it seem as if he has the strength and he does not. His power is limited, Lord God, because you are our Lord. You are our God, our mighty Redeemer, and there is none like you. And before your name, the enemy must flee. Lord God, this morning we resist the enemy and we stand strong and know and acknowledge he will flee from before us because you are the Lord our God of Israel. Your will be done, Lord God, in our lives. We will see this in the land. We will see it in our people. You are redeeming Israel. And we will see this with our eyes, Lord God. May it be soon that we will see this in our lives, we pray. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. Amen. Amen.